Welcome to Soul Food, a ministry of Calvary Chapel, Princeton, West Virginia.
Well, welcome back to our study. Last week we learned that we need to change our spiritual clothes and put on the new man. The next 2 weeks we're going to be given some practical aspects of what that actually looks like. We're going to cover things like lying, anger, and forgiveness. In keeping with this setting aside and taking up image, Paul's going to visit several realms of life, encouraging his readers to rid themselves of their filthy old habits and to replace those with new virtues. Look at verse 25 with me. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. That word for lying or falsehood is the word pseudos in Greek. Like a pseudonym means a false name. Now this includes all forms of lying, from out-and-out contradictions of known facts to carefully couched nuances intended to deceive. It includes everything from little white lies to unbelievable whoppers. It would almost seem unnecessary for Paul to have to say this, but Paul writes against this sin repeatedly because the pressures to gain advantages and avoid consequences always will tempt us to lie, even in the Christian community. We are so enculturated that many lie without even knowing that they are doing so. It's almost like an unconscious survival technique. Too often we can be like the little girl in Sunday school. When she was asked what a lie was, she said, "A lie is an abomination to the Lord and a very present help in time of trouble." It's like if your wife says, "Does this dress make me look fat?" At this point, you really just have three choices. You can tell her the truth, fake a heart attack, or pray for the rapture. Because we live in a world that is saturated with lies. Here's a list of some of the biggest lies that have ever been told. The check is in the mail. My wife doesn't understand me. Trust me, I'll take care of everything. It's not the money, it's the principle of the thing. And finally, sorry, we can't come to the phone right now. A lie is a statement that is contrary to fact, spoken with the intent to deceive. For instance, if I tell you that it's noon, but then discover that my watch was wrong, I did not lie to you. But if I gave you the wrong time on purpose so that you would be late to a meeting that I would benefit from, then that is a lie. Now let me just say that a believer can fall into the sin of lying just as he can fall into any other type of sin. But if his or her life is a habitual flow of lies that proceed from a heart that seeks to deceive, and they have really no biblical basis to believe that they are really a Christian. That word from which putting away is derived has to do with discarding or casting something away. It was the word that Luke used of the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem who, as they were stoning Stephen, laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They laid aside their outer garments so they could more freely do their wicked work. Whereas the Christian should lay aside falsehood so that we can be free to do the righteous work the Lord would have us to do. Did you know that the first sin that was judged in the early church was the sin of lying? And it cost one married couple their lives. So Paul says, put on righteousness and put away lying. He doesn't say, go to counseling to overcome the dysfunctional tendency of exaggeration or miscommunication. He simply says, stop lying now. That's what the Bible calls clarity. The parallel exhortation is Colossians 3:9, which says, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self. This shows that Paul regarded lying as a dominant characteristic of the old life, and his message left no room for equivocation. That message is no less needed today. We are immersed in a culture that oozes deception and falsehood. For instance, take the case of the baker who suspected that the farmer was supplying him butter but giving him inaccurate weight. His suspicions were confirmed when he carefully checked the weight of the butter for several days. Incensed, he had the farmer arrested. But the judge throughout the case, when the farmer explained that he used a 1-pound loaf of bread from that baker as his counterbalance. So whether on Main Street or Wall Street, our culture is an ethical crisis. And the public media blatantly traffics in deception. Look at our commercials. Use a certain toothpaste and your teeth will glisten with animal magnetism. In fact, your whole life will be changed. Drink a recommended beer, you'll imbibe the machismo of an NFL linebacker. Or don the right plaid flannel shirt and life will be a perpetual fishing trip. So why should the renewed person speak without falsehood? Look at the end of that verse. It's for the sake of the body. If one member lies to another, then the body cannot function as it should. Just consider what happens if the eye doesn't communicate the truth to the hand that there is a hot iron. Fingers are going to get burned. The body cannot perform its functions if its members do not communicate what is true to one another. And since we as believers are members of just one body, speaking the truth to one another is imperative. One man put it this way. He said, "A lie is a stab into the very vitals of the body of Christ. This is so because a lie is a raven shaft from the kingdom of darkness. There is no place in the Christian ethic for the well-intentioned lie. In the moral behavior which Jesus Christ inspires, the end never justifies the means." That's well said. Verse 26, please. "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil." We're now told in verse 26 to be angry. You're thinking, yes, finally a command I can obey. But like those commercials that sell steak knives, I have to say, but wait, there's more. You see, anger is an emotional arousal caused by something that displeases us. Now, when some people get angry, you know it. They express their anger in dramatic and sometimes even in violent ways. I read about a guy named Justin Bowden. He was a 27-year-old man from Minnesota who lost his temper one day and had fifth-degree assault charges against him. Now, sadly, assaults happen every day. But what made Justin's story a new story is that when he committed his crime, he was on his way to an anger management class. Apparently, he was at a bus stop waiting to catch a ride to his anger management class when he got into an argument with a 59-year-old woman. Justin felt disrespected. She pulled out her cell phone to call the police, and so he punched her right in the face. A 63-year-old man tried to intervene, and so Justin hit the man with his blue folder. He then dropped that folder and ran away. When police examined the contents of the folder, they discovered it contained Justin's homework from his anger management class, the one he was on his way to attend. So Horace was right when he said that anger is momentary insanity. And yet we try to defend it. A woman tried to defend her bad temper by saying, "Well, all I do is explode, and then it's all over with." "Well, yes," replied her friend, "that's just like a shotgun, though, isn't it? But look at the damage that can leave behind." Aristotle wrote this, "Anyone can become angry, but to be angry with the right person, to the right degree, at the right time, and for the right purpose, and in the right way, that is not easy." It's even been said that anger is the acid that destroys its container. And yet, if we're honest, being angry kind of feels good. Now, no one wants to admit it. We complain loudly when we're wronged against and act like someone has stabbed us in the eye with a poker. But the truth is that we won't admit is that we all kind of enjoy being offended. Why? Well, believe it or not, there's actually some neurochemical explanations. Surprisingly, it has been determined that being offended triggers a dopamine release. You recall that dopamine is that feel-good chemical that our bodies give us when we experience something pleasurable. So why then is it activated when we are offended? The best guess is it's because of the anticipation of the social reward that when we share our offense with others, we're going to get their validation and their attention. When we are offended and get angry, the brain also releases stress hormones, such as cortisol, to respond to a situation that may be a threat to us. Now, that's a survival tactic that I'm sure came in handy in past centuries when every day was a little more stabby. So taking offense may not be a sin, but it can easily lead to anger, which will likely lead to sin. That's why Paul issues this warning. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Paul tells us to not let the anger spend the night. And the way that we achieve that is by taking our thoughts captive whenever we are offended. A small seed of offense has a way of growing into bitterness. Because once bitterness takes root, then all kinds of weeds can begin to bloom. Can I just point out what the Bible doesn't say to do if someone offends us? It doesn't say immediately post a vague, passive-aggressive comment on social media. It doesn't say tell a lot of people about it and then call it a prayer chain. It doesn't say find a Bible version that translates turn the other cheek as slug a pagan for Jesus. It doesn't say to rehearse witty comebacks in the shower for the next 3 weeks. Now that opening phrase, be angry and do not sin, is drawn from Psalm 4:4, and that indicates that there is a proper anger, a good anger. We need the anger of a Wesley or a Wilberforce at personal or societal sins, and the anger of a Luther at doctrinal deviations. And really, proper anger is a sign of spiritual life and health. So we know that in itself, anger cannot be a sin because even God is said to be angry. So when Paul commands, be angry, he didn't have in mind temper tantrums, uncontrolled fits of rage, or lingering bitterness. Rather, biblical righteous indignation directs its anger at the appropriate objects, such as sinful behavior, moral corruption, and unjust circumstances. The New Testament principle seems to be that believers should be angry at sin, yet loving towards people. Paul's command is to be angry is given with that qualification that we do not sin. Now, in this statement, he's legitimizing righteous indignation or anger at evil. It's that which is done against the person of the Lord and against his will and purposes. That is the kind of anger that abhors injustice, immorality, and ungodliness of every sort. It's the anger that the great preacher F.W. Robertson wrote in one of his letters. When he once met a certain man who was trying to lure a young girl into prostitution, he became so angry, he bit his lip until it bled. So how does one be angry without sinning? Well, as always, Jesus shows us the way. When he overturned those tables in that temple, he wasn't angry because his feelings were hurt or because he felt ignored. He was angry because people were being hindered from worshiping God freely. Jesus was always angered whenever his Father was maligned in any way, or when others were mistreated. But he was never selfishly angry at anything that was done against him. That, my friends, is the measure of righteous anger. Now, less apparent but equally dangerous is that kind of quietly harbored anger, which can destroy relationships with the corrosion of resentment that we keep deep in our heart. Now, please note, it does not say, do not let the sun go down on your dispute. It says, do not let the sun go down on your anger. Now, that word for anger there is rare, and it communicates a response to a particular event that will cause us exasperation or rage. What that means is, even if the matter is not solved, we are not to give that anger long priority in our emotions. We shouldn't be like Phyllis Diller, who once said, "My husband and I have never gone to sleep mad at one another. We'd rather stay up all night and fight." That's not what this means. Something other than rage, such as love, longing for resolution, the desire to see mercy, or even the desire for Christ's peace to rule for the good of others, should ultimately be what is controlling us. Because rage is satisfied only by some type of retaliation. So even if the matter is not resolved, the sun should never set on that kind of destructive anger in the heart of a Christian. Paul tells us to get rid of that kind of anger. So what do we do if someone offends us and makes us mad? We should heed the verse that we're going to look at in 2 weeks. Ephesians 4:32 says, "Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you." You're going to have times when your instant knee-jerk reaction is to be offended and to get angry. But we have to rid ourselves of that kind of anger, just like we would rid a cancerous tumor in our body. Do not let anger linger until bedtime. Don't sleep on it. Anger is not for you. Replace your anger with kindness, compassion, and forgiveness, just as God replaced His anger towards you with kindness, compassion, and forgiveness in Christ. With the power of the Holy Spirit, we can live above the pattern of offense almost everyone in our culture seems to be shaped by. What should we do when someone mistreats us and leaves us feeling offended? We don't focus on the feeling. Instead, we should be challenged by the words of Jesus' half-brother James when he wrote, "My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry." Why? Because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. Anger doesn't produce the righteousness God has for us, which is the righteousness that Christ died so that we could live in that. I don't like this either. But sometimes we just have to choose between being right and being righteous. In those moments, we must be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Not only that, sometimes we can get angry at someone, and yet we don't even have all the facts of that situation. Case in point. In the 7 Habits of Highly Effective People, Stephen Covey tells of the time he was riding the subway one Sunday morning in New York City. A father boarded the subway with several young children who immediately began running up and down the aisle, yelling and throwing things. The father just sat there with his eyes closed, ignoring or perhaps oblivious to the chaos his children were creating. Covey became increasingly offended. How could this father be so inconsiderate? How could he allow his children to behave so badly? Eventually, unable to contain his anger any longer, Covey turned to the father and said, "Sir, your children are really disturbing a lot of people. I wonder if you couldn't control them a little more." The father opened his eyes, looked at what his kids were doing, and then apologized. He explained they were coming from the hospital where his wife and the kid's mother had died an hour ago. He said softly, "I don't know what to think, and I guess they don't know how to handle it either." Covey's irritation immediately vanished. His anger gave way to compassion. His offense was replaced with the desire to help. When I read that, I asked myself, I wonder how often I've been guilty of the same thing. Look at verse 28 with me. "Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need." The following is a true story. A man walked into a convenience store, put a $20 bill on the counter, then asked the clerk for change. When the clerk opened the drawer, the man pulled out a pistol and asked for all the cash in the register. The man took all the cash and fled, leaving his $20 on the counter. So how much did he get from the drawer? $15. The Christian is to steal. The Greek word is klepto, from which we get our word kleptomaniac, no longer. Now, this also can cover a whole lot of things. You can steal from your employer if you take office supplies home, or if you take an extra 10 minutes for lunch. You can steal from the government if you cheat on your taxes. The point is, thievery should never be part of the Christian's life. Now, the alternative to stealing there is manual labor. But there is a point to our working. It's not just so we can afford a second car and a vacation in the Caymans. We should also work with those to give to those who are less fortunate than we are. Now, let me just say at this point, it is God's plan for everyone to work who is able to do so. Paul emphasized this in 2 Thessalonians 3:10 when he said, "If anyone will not work, neither let him eat. For we hear there are some among you who are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all." He also said that the Christian who does not work and provide for his own, especially for those of his own household, has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Those are pretty strong words concerning the biblical work ethic. And yet, some people, they're just lazy. Growing up, I hated any kind of work. To the point, my father once told me that I was so lazy that if breathing wasn't involuntary, I would suffocate. That hurt my feelings. But be sure of this. Paul practiced what he preached in this verse. He wasn't just some kind of ivory tower theologian aloof from the life of the common people. We know that even as an apostle, Paul was bivocational, making tents with his own two hands. Paul's last word to the Ephesian elders were this: "I have coveted no man's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that with these hands I have ministered to my own needs and to the needs of those who are with me. And everything I show you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" Verse 29, please. Jonathan, it's not getting any easier. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Now that contrast between unwholesome talk and helpful talk is stronger and more obvious in the Greek than it is in the English. That word corrupt refers to something that is unwholesome or foul. It was used of rotted fruit, vegetables, and other spoiled foods such as meat that was full of maggots. Try not to think about that at lunch today. This is what some talk does, Paul argues. It corrupts things. It rots them away. In contrast, Christians should use their words to build up other people. As Thumper said in the Disney classic Bambi, if you can't say something nice, don't say nothing at all. That's not bad advice from an animated rabbit. Unwholesome language should be as repulsive to us as a rotten apple or a spoiled piece of meat. What does that look like? Off-color jokes, profanity, dirty stories, vulgarity, double entendres, and even sarcastic, unkind, or mean-spirited remarks and every other form of corrupt talk should never cross our lips. Foul language should never proceed from the mouth of a Christian because it is totally out of character with their newness of life. Literally what that says in the Greek is, all bad speech do not let journey out of your mouth. What interesting and instructive language. He is saying that bad language begins a journey of decay when it comes out of your mouth, reverberating with effect on the lives of others. Elsewhere, Paul writes that we should avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, get this, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Now, we should not just think that God is just a persnickety and prudish old grandmother who gasps and frowns about the syllables that comes out of our mouths. It's not the words themselves, but rather the journey that more concerns God. God is far more concerned about the why we are saying those things, because they are revealing a heart problem, whether we realize that or not. Because the tongue only speaks what the heart tells it to say. Jesus said, out of the mouth speaks that which fills the heart. What the Lord is telling us is, a foul mouth comes from a foul heart. The mouth is the billboard of the soul. The mouth and the heart are connected. What is in the well of the heart will eventually come up through the bucket of the mouth. This is why we need to be careful with our words. Proverbs 10:19 says, don't talk too much because it fosters sin. Be sensible and turn off the flow. I like that imagery. The next time a juicy rumor comes your way, picture an open spigot with sin gushing forth. And then consider that your response will be a crank of that spigot's handle either to the right hand or to the left. Remember, lefty loosey, righty tighty. If you can manage to keep your mouth shut, you will give that puppy a hard crank to the right and done everybody a huge favor, especially the person to whom that rumor was intended to hurt. No one wants to be around people who are always talking corruptly. I know some people in my life, no one in here, but every time they open their mouth, it's like verbal diarrhea spews out.